We are continuing our time working through the Lord's Prayer this morning. And we've now reached the first petition of the prayer. The first thing that Jesus instructs us to pray for in this model prayer. And so I want us to consider two passages as we read the scripture this morning. So first, we'll look at the text of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And then I'll have us turn to a passage out of the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, ready to follow along. Let's start with Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And I ask you to now, as you're able, with Bible in hand, rise for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And now turn with me to the book of Revelation. That's the final book in your Bibles, to chapter 4 of this great vision. We'll be reading verses 8 through 11. These are among the first images that John sees in heaven. And they are of the living creatures and the elders praising before the throne of God. There's a Revelation chapter 4 starting in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things and you sustain all things still by the power of your will. You are worthy, Triune God, and we pray that you would receive such right reverence and adoration from us as we now turn our ears to hear what you have to teach us from your word. We pray that you would allow us to hear your truth echoing from the pages of Holy Scripture, that you would open our ears, you would open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to whatever truth it is that you desire to impress upon us each. And I pray that you would give me the anointing and power by the Holy Spirit in order to preach the word rightly unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. His name is Mud. If only in idioms, a good name still matters to us. In some societies and times in history, a name meant a great deal, just as they do in the Bible. And in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer today, we have to think about the significance of names, particularly the significance of the name of our God. As we've looked at the Lord's Prayer, we've taken note that Jesus himself assumes that Christians are going to be a praying people, that we are going to be praying with and for each other, that we will be a people who crave to pray in private and who delight to come together and pray in public as the church. Jesus further began this model of prayer in only a way that a Christian could pray. Only those who have been graciously united to the Son by faith could ever be so bold as to regularly go to God in prayer and call him Father. God is only our Father by the merciful work of Jesus Christ, the truly obedient Son, who lived his life and died his death on our behalf. But we go to a totally good God, a perfect, loving Father in prayer, relying from the very start upon the merit and righteousness of Jesus. And that makes all the difference in our prayers. We pray to the Heavenly One because Jesus has granted us access. We pray together to our Father because he is gathering us together as the church, uniting us to one another by uniting us each to Christ by faith. Each of us members of the same body, the body of Jesus, the church. That's the theological basis of our approach in prayer. When we say our Father which art in heaven, that's the theology that we're standing on. Praise Jesus, because it's only in his name that we have such unhindered access to our God and Heavenly Father. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, as given to us in Matthew chapter 6, there are six petitions. Jesus gives us six simple prayer requests to lift up to God. It's striking how brief yet comprehensive this model prayer really is. Jesus leads us to waste no words. There truly is no need to heap up those empty phrases, just as he told his disciples a few verses earlier. But he gives us a pattern that's worthy of our long meditation. And the first of these petitions, the first thing he trains us to pray for is this: hallowed be thy name. May your name be holy. May it be sanctified, O Father. Following Jesus' model, this is the first thing we pray for. We pray for the holiness of his name. The first petition establishes the trajectory of godly prayer. And so I want us to think about God's name this morning, specifically to think about it as we're praying for it to be hallowed. I want us to ponder what we know about God by his name, and then think about the things that he uses to reveal that name to us and to the world. Because if we understand his name rightly, and if we understand what he uses to reveal his name, then we'll begin to recognize the wonderful scope of what we are praying for in that very simple phrase, hallowed be thy name. And so first, let's consider what God reveals to us in his name. And if we're going to pray for the hallowing of his name, we need to know what his name means, what his name is. An overarching point that we need to keep in mind is that God's singular name, in this sense, is not a single title per se, but instead it refers to the totality of his being. His name is who he is. And so those names that he reveals to us give us access to know him as he truly is. And so when we talk about God's name in this sense, we're talking most generally about his identity, about his whole being, his whole perfect person. And so his name, and therefore the titles that he reveals to us, truly reveal to us who God is. They enable us to know him intimately and personally. So who is our God? The first name we see him revealed to us as is Elohim, or as we translate it in the English, that capital G, God. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created. That Hebrew word there is the word Eloah or El, both meaning lowercase g, God, but it's put into a plural form. You could translate it badly as gods, but it's put in a form, it's not a dual form. Hebrew has a way of saying that there are two of something, but instead it's a form for three or more. I've always found it so tempting that this might be a foreshadowing of God's eternal triune nature. And maybe it is the faintest clue being given to us amidst God's infinite wisdom. But most scholars point to this in the Old Testament likely having a different meaning. This plural form seems to refer to the God who created, the only God who was there in the beginning, the one who formed the heavens and the earth. It refers to him in the plural form, not because of any polytheism, not because of triunity, but because he is plentiful in power and majesty. It's this plural of power. He is super. He is above. That's Elohim. We see him referred by other names in the Hebrew scriptures. As we already mentioned, El, meaning God. And he's referred to as El Elyon, as Melchizedek first calls him in chapter 14 of Genesis. It means God Most High. He's exalted above all other so-called gods. You know, a Most High God is a high, exalted, set-apart God. He is a holy God for sure. We also find our God referred to as El Shaddai. Just as God calls himself in his speech to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1. That phrase means God Almighty, God the All-Sovereign One. And he's also called Adonai, which means my Lord, my Master, my Ruler. Out of reverence for the holy personal name that God reveals to Israel, Adonai is the word the people of the Jews have said in the reading of Scripture when that other holy name appears. And this very convention is why your Old Testament is full of those small caps, Lords. And it's further why it really means something when we get to the New Testament when Jesus is called Kurios, Lord. Now, if we want to know what God reveals to us in his name, so that we might pray more accurately for it to be hallowed, then we really need to focus our attention mainly on two chief names that God reveals to his people, that he uses to tell us about his most intimate person. See, those other names and titles, they are accurate descriptions of who God is. God is most certainly plentiful in power and majesty. He is exalted to the Most High. He is Almighty. He is my Master and the Sovereign Potentate of the whole universe. But in the Old Testament, and then again in the New Testament, God reveals a holy name to his people in the course of redemptive history. And at those two moments, he gives what we could call a proper name. And they expose to us and they reveal to us the most awesome details of his personal glory. These two names are each full of theology. They reveal to us his perfect, incomprehensible person. And so looking at the Old Testament, we find God revealing his name, his personal name, as he's preparing to redeem his people from the dark and sinful land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses on Mount Horeb, speaking to him from that burning bush, a bush that is burning with the flaming fire of God, but is somehow not consumed by it. Moses is standing on holy ground as he approaches this theophany, this physical manifestation of God's presence. And right here in Exodus chapter 3, God commissions him to be a prophet and to go bring the people up out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Moses is asking, who are you? Who is this God of our fathers? What is he like? Who is this God? Think about it. In Egypt, they had heard of gods like Isis and Osiris and Ra and Hathor. Are you one of these, perhaps? No. So the God of his fathers is El Elyon, who was worshipped in Canaan. He's the great God exalted high above all other so-called gods and demons in disguise. But what is his name? Moses asks. And instead of rebuking him for prying into something that's none of his business, the Lord answers. The Lord condescends in his own covenantal goodness to reveal his personal covenantal name to Moses and thus to all of Israel. And so Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. Notice that small caps Lord. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So that name, the Lord, in small caps, is the English way of rendering the divine name, the so-called tetragrammaton, the four consonants in Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, of God's holy name, that is so holy to the people of the Jews that when they put vowel points in the biblical text, they wouldn't put it on God's name. They didn't want anyone taking his name in vain, so they made it hard to read. And as we've tried to translate it into English, we sometimes use the name Yahweh as modern scholars, or in older translations and older hymns that we sing, Jehovah. And it is a name, rather clearly in the Hebrew, that's rooted in the verb to be, to exist. And so Yahweh is I am. That's what his name means. Literally, when he reveals his name, the Lord, to Moses, right here, the God of the Bible is proclaiming at bare minimum three truths about himself in that name. First, he's a personal covenantal God. He has a name. He has relationship with men who have names. Men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus chapter 6, Moses gets discouraged that Pharaoh does not immediately release the people of Israel. Instead, Pharaoh makes the people's suffering worse. And God speaks to him to comfort him. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. God reveals his name to Israel as a pledge and a covenant condescension in order to reiterate that he will be their God and they will be his people. He's a personal covenantal God. They know him by name, and so he'll surely keep his promise. The interesting thing we discover in that verse is that the patriarchs did not know this name. They did not know him by the name the Lord. This might come as a surprise to some of us when God says this, because Moses has anachronistically used the covenantal name throughout the book of Genesis. That's because the God that the patriarchs are relating to is a God of relationship. And we shouldn't pretend that their God was an impersonal God. Yahweh is who God is, even before he told our fathers his name. He is who he is, even before he reveals that truth. And that's kind of important for us to keep in mind. There's an additional thing that we can know on this point. Jesus tells us that this personal covenantal truth about his name implies one more little bonus thing about our God. Since he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he doesn't claim that he was their God, but he is their God. Jesus says, as he does in Mark chapter 12, verse 27, and in the parallel text in the other evangelists, he is not the God of the dead, but the living. And this fact alone, to our Lord Jesus Christ, is sufficient to rebuke the Sadducees for not believing in the resurrection. So he is the personal covenantal God who, as a bonus, does not forsake his people to the grave, but delivers them to the land of the living in the end. So that's the first thing we learn about God from his revelation of himself in Exodus 3. That's who he is. The second truth that God reveals about himself in this name is that he is self-existent. His name is based on the word for existence, to be. He is. We are creatures. He is creator. In fact, we could rightly say we are dependent creatures. He is, period. He just is. He is self-sufficient. He needs, wants, or lacks nothing. Just as he redeems us because he felt like it, so too he created because he felt like it. There was not one iota of blessedness or contentment lacking in God before Genesis 1:1. He owes his being to no other person or force. He is the immovable first mover. He is. And the third truth that God reveals about himself at bare minimum in this holy name, the Lord, is his immutability and therefore his faithfulness. He's not the God of becoming. He is the God of being. Even this theophany that he chose in Exodus chapter 3 communicates these latter two truths to us. That bush, it needed no spark to ignite. It is self-existent fire. But that bush was not consumed by the fiery flames of holy presence. It was itself miraculously immutable. It didn't turn into an ash heap. God is not changing into something better, let alone something worse. He would not be his holy self if he were not already perfect in holiness. He is, and he is already perfect, and he is in no need of change, growth, or development. And this means that his word, his promises, those things that he reveals about himself, about his ways, about his promises, they're faithfully true. If he's immutable, then he will immutably do what he has set out to do. If he's revealed it, it's true. If he said he'll do it, he'll do it. This is who the Lord is. This is what his name tells us. There are numerous other titles in the Old Testament that are this holy name with further descriptions attached to it. And perhaps the most important and frequent of those is the Lord of hosts. You know, there are two things in the Old Testament that are, you know, positively described as being a host. The stars of the sky and the angel armies of God. And this title may well refer to both. I mean, does he not rule over the angels and the stars? Does he not put all of creation, the whole of heavens and earth, at his command? Is he not the Lord of the hosts of heaven and the hosts of the angels in heaven? It's, in fact, this title that we come to in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's vision of the Lord seated upon his heavenly throne with those angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Likewise, we heard the living creatures and then the elders in Revelation worship our worthy God singing, "Holy, holy, holy." These angels singing his praise begin to give us a good idea of what it means to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Because his name, as his own blessed self, is already perfectly holy. It's thrice holy. It's holy, holy, holy. He is set apart from his creation, from all profanity and sin. He's perfect in all his ways. He is holy. Nothing can be done by men or angels or God himself to make the Lord more holy than he already is. And so when we pray for his name to be hallowed, we're not praying for any objective change in God himself. We're not praying for him to grow in holiness because he's immutable. But the angels proclaim in their praise that the whole earth is full of his glory. It is. But does it always seem that way? His glory is put on display in countless fashions, including put on display from creation itself, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. But from our perspective, is his glory fully revealed in the earth? Is his name perfectly holy in our ears, let alone in the ears of all of his creatures? See, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray for creation to do as it was designed. We pray for ourselves to do as we were designed, to glorify him. We pray for his name and therefore his being to be more esteemed as holy and more proclaimed and praised as holy, holy, holy. Well, there is another major place where God reveals his own intimate name, revealing to us his deepest nature to his creatures. And for this revelation, we turn over to the New Testament, to the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has, by his death and resurrection, redeemed his people from sin itself. It's interesting. God reveals these intimate names when he does his mighty acts of deliverance and redemptive history. But Jesus has redeemed his people from sin itself. And now Matthew chapter 28, Jesus calls his church to baptize, as he says in verse 19, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls us to baptize in the name of God, in the singular name of God. So that word name in the Greek is singular. So the church isn't baptizing in the names of the Father and also of the Son, and while we're at it, just in case, of the Spirit too. Right, we're not baptizing in three names. We're baptizing in one name. The singular divine name. One name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One being, three persons. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he's preparing to ascend to heaven in victory over sin, Satan, and death, he reveals the true name of the one God. And Yahweh's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yahweh is triune. He always has been, but he's now revealed so to our wondering eyes. The Father is Yahweh, Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. One Lord, three persons, blessed Trinity. So the God of the Bible is triune, one God, three persons. Unity in the Godhead and of one substance, power, and eternity. One God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing their essence. See, it's a major mystery of the faith when we come to this name. He is the being of which no greater could be conceived. He's triune. It's a truth that can only come to us, as Anselm of Canterbury put it, in faith-seeking understanding. And this holy triune name we pray to be hallowed as well. Hallowed be thy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that has massive implications on all we're asking to be holy as God is holy when we pray, hallowed be thy name. Only by grace through faith do we have the salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And only by grace through faith will we believe on God's name, that he is triune Lord. And so if his name being hallowed includes the whole earth knowing just how holy, holy, holy the one true God is, and if it entails his glory shining forth all the brighter in all places, then we critically need to consider, second, what God uses to reveal his name. So we'll see that for God himself to be more esteemed and recognized by holy in all the earth, then it follows that all that he uses to reveal himself will also be seen as holy. May all the messengers be each as holy as he is holy. So God's name is attached to and revealed by a number of things. Our confessional tradition is helpful in thinking about this. In the Shorter Catechism's teaching on the third commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," we confess as Presbyterians that the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. All of these things are things that his name is attached to. And so similarly, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying for the holy and reverent use of those very same things. And it seems immediately apparent that his names, as we've seen, along with his titles and attributes, should be treated as holy and should be esteemed as such more and more. In our society, though, that alone seems to be a prayer for a rather massive miracle. It seems that everything in our society, all forms of media, treat God's names, titles, and attributes more often as pejoratives and exclamatory space fillers. At best, the triune Lord's name is treated throughout society as meaningless, if not profane and silly. I mean, you'll hear Jesus' name all the time on TV, won't you? You'll hear God evoked quite frequently. But so little of it is holy and reverent use, isn't it? None of that hallows his name. See, these names, titles, and attributes reveal to us who he is. And so we're praying for them to be treated reverently, not profanely. And thus, we're praying for them to show forth our God as perfectly holy and eternally glorified. We are also praying for God's ordinances to be used in reverence and holiness, which includes baptism. Right? God does something in baptism. It's meaningful. It's not just a wet baby dedication, and it isn't a time to declare your own faithfulness. Baptism is a holy ordinance of a holy God, as is the Lord's Supper right here. The bread and the wine are not a snack. Right? They're not a participation prize at the end of service. They're not just a bare reminder. Jesus does something spiritual in that supper right there. The Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance of a holy God. And the preaching of the word is as well. Right? This isn't a lecture. This isn't a time for just accumulating some mental knowledge, no matter how informative it may be. A sermon is a time to hear the holy word of your holy God because it is one of Christ's holy ordinances. And the church is a holy ordinance as well. Christ has ordained the church to be his body and bride, redeemed and brought out from the world. And so the church it's not a voluntary society or a club for especially moral people or political people or book nerdy people. Sorry, Presbyterians. Right? This, the church, this congregation, all of the congregations in Sierra Vista and across our country and across our world, it's a holy society. The church, the whole of the invisible church, the universal church, the whole roles of redeemed, the church of Jesus Christ is a holy thing. Jesus has placed his name upon the church. It's his body, his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. So if he's put his name on her, then we are surely praying for her to be both holy in truth and holy in estimation. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying for this society of sinners to be sanctified and glorifying to God in the highest. It's yet another miracle that we're praying for. How many sad church scandals have there been over the past few decades? Perhaps that is Christ hallowing his name to bring such darkness to light. And moreover, though, we're praying for the world at large to see the church's holiness and marvel, or at least react appropriately to the holiness of the church. Not to the obnoxiousness of the church, not to the strangeness of the church, but to the holiness. To react rightly to the church bearing accurate testimony about the God we worship, even if that right reaction ends up in worldly demonic persecution. We're praying for the church to be esteemed as holy, even if that means she's hated by unholy people. So God's ordinances, sacraments, preaching, Church of Christ. They reveal who he is. And so in the first petition, we're praying for them to be treated reverently, not profanely, and thus show forth our God as perfectly holy and eternally glorified. And we also are praying for the word of God itself, right? This right here, to be esteemed as holy when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." This may seem to go along with preaching, but the current disrespect and disregard of the Bible means that this seems to be worthy of special comment. See, you see, politicians on both sides of the aisle use the Bible as a manipulative prop. You know, you hear them twisting scripture in their speeches as if God is mocked. Right? The Bible, it may be the all-time best-selling book, but it's all not always treated as something holy, even by scholars who have dedicated their entire lives to studying. And people, ordinary people out there, I'm sure that you've heard many people around you try to quote scripture to you, even though they don't read it regularly or reverence it rightly. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying for the Holy Bible to be treated like it is the holy, God-breathed, inspired scriptures that accurately reveal God to us, his names, his ways, his works, his desires. We pray for this book right here to be treated as holy, not as a prop, not twisted, not ignored, but for all to hear it and read it, noticing its full divine force and authority. The Bible reveals who God is. And so, in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for the Word to be treated reverently, and thus show forth our God as perfectly holy and eternally glorified. And finally, when we pray this, we're praying for his works to be esteemed as holy, his works of creation and providence. In Psalm 19, do the heavens themselves not declare the glory of God? Creation sings his praises and groans for his providence to fulfill its work in the end. But even in speechless silence, Psalm 19 says, the days pour forth truth and the night reveals knowledge. The universe preaches to every single human being about a holy God. It reveals and proclaims his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature. And thus, the heavens themselves, in holy reverence, reveal the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's Romans 1. Which means, for example, that all of those NASA scientists looking at the new images from that Webb telescope that they're all so excited about in the news, if God were to grant this petition that his name be hallowed amidst their study of the pictures that they're seeing of the cosmos, then they would react the exact same way that Isaiah did in chapter 6. Woe is me. Right? That space telescope, if God were to fully grant this request, would tell unbelieving man that there is a holy God who has holy and just judgment awaiting those who do not know him and do not reverence him rightly. The whole of the cosmos declares it. So God's work of creation should lead creatures to praise God for his work of providence, his work preserving and governing all things. We should see him at work. And such providence ultimately includes his holy judgment. But on the way there, as we consider that, it includes his special providence, as our catechism puts it, of being a covenant God, condescending to bless unworthy creatures, to offer them salvation though they do not deserve it, to offer up his only begotten, only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All his works should be esteemed and reverenced as holy. No less, then, should his salvation of your soul be something that proclaims the holiness of his great name. And so, Christian, he's quite literally placed his holy name upon you. It doesn't matter what your mama calls you. It doesn't matter what your birth certificate says then. Your truest name, if you are resting in the finished work of Jesus by grace through faith, your very truest name is Christian. Your identity is hidden with Christ in God, and that name, Christian, is your true name. Jesus said, John 13, verses 34 and 35, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Part of what he means by that is that our lives, especially our lives as Christians who love one another and who love the suffering sinner as well, who love just as Jesus first loved us, our lives as Christians are meant to reflect before the world the glory and holiness of Christ our Lord. And so when we pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, we're praying in part for our own growth in holiness. We are Christ's people. They shall know that we are Christians by our love. The world will know that our God is glorious and holy by the life that we lead as disciples. And so, yes, Lord, hallowed be thy name, but to do so, make us holy as you are holy. Hallowed be thy name, so make us more fit to bear the name Christian. And I think that's the surprising reality of this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. You know, when we pray, we're so tempted to begin, give me this day my daily bread, and my daily meat, and my daily wine, and, you know, while you're at it, my daily Lamborghini would be pretty nice. Right? We're so tempted to pray fixated on ourselves and our immediate needs and our immediate wants. And there's certainly a place for that kind of prayer, but Jesus does not put such petitions in the place of priority. Dangerously, we're tempted to pray to God as if we think we know what we really need. And yet, I barely know what I need, let alone what would tend to the greater glory of God. And so Jesus wisely models that we pray beginning with God, not with our own priorities, but with his priorities, his glory. And see, when we look at these six petitions, the first three are these big, immensely spiritual, sometimes confusing things. And the latter three are petitions for more immediate needs. And yet, they're still spiritual concerns, aren't they? The first three petitions, that they touch on our truest, greatest, ultimate needs. And the last three, that they touch more on our immediate needs amidst life in this world. Maybe we could even say that the first three touch on our sanctification, and the last three on our satisfaction. The whole of this prayer is surprisingly spiritual. The whole of the Lord's Prayer is a godly recalibration of our prayer life. And Jesus instructs us to begin our prayers thinking about God's holiness and therefore his glory. We begin coming to our Father not asking for the newest gadget or trinket or toy, but saying, there's a lot that I want. There's a lot I need. But first, I want you to know that I care most about your reputation in all the earth. In fact, I want you to do whatever tends to your glory. So already, your will be done, Father. Whatever gives you glory and reveals you to be holy as you are, that's what I want first. Or more simply, in the words of Psalm 115's beginning, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. We begin by praying, hallowed be thy name, not hallowed be my name. And in the wonderful mercy of God, him revealing himself as holy will have impact for good on our lives. Not only will praying like this begin to shape our affections and our will to his, but as he grants this first petition, he will make us holy as he is holy, so that our lives are as a fragrant offering before him, so that more and more of what we do and say, so that more of our whole lives will reveal that we really do serve a holy God, a God of love and covenant keeping, a God of righteousness and judgment, a God of mercy and grace. And so as he grants this request, he'll make us, as Christ's people, evidences of his holy, holy, holiness. So Christian, God has placed Christ's name on you. Christ has clothed you in his own righteousness and has given you his name as your own name. And when we pray this petition, we're not vowing to be holier and relying on our own power, but we are, by association, praying that God might make us holier by his grace and miraculous power. We pray so to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's go to our Father together now in prayer. Father, we do indeed pray that your name would be reverenced, that it would be considered holy and sacred unto the ends of the earth. We pray for all things to work for your glory. We pray that unbelievers would treat your name as holy and come to praise you, whether they be our neighbors here in Sierra Vista or unreached peoples in the farthest nations of the earth. We pray that more and more would rightly esteem your sacraments and Christ's church, the word, and your many wondrous works, and that perhaps selfishly we pray this most of all, that your redeemed people would reflect in our own lives, in our own conduct, in our own testimony, in our own speech, that our lives would reflect the holiness of your great name. Content us with whatever brings you glory, and do your good, gracious work of grace in us to conform us each by the Spirit more and more to the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.